to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be for most of the lesson tonight. We're going to be starting a series. I told the elders a couple weeks ago I would do this series on personal spiritual growth. And here, starting with a focus on humility this evening. So I hope that this is going to be a useful series for us, encouraging and giving us some of God's Word for us to think about. I'm thankful to God that I can be here in God's Word with you this evening. And I'm thankful that we're here. Our time with you all the past two and a half weeks has been really encouraging. Thank you so much for all the people have done. Moving truck unloaded in record time. You may have heard about that. I don't know if that made the news or not, but that was impressive. And people have been really helpful at the place. Best of all, people showing up with baked goods at our doorstep. Thank you for that. And it's of course not those things themselves, although the baked goods are nice. It's what that represents, of course, and support. And I appreciate that. I appreciated Josh's lesson last Sunday evening. I know that some people were out of town for that. That was a good lesson. I would encourage people to listen to that. That was on pride. Tonight we're talking about humility. But I don't think there'll be too much overlap in there, although it really is kind of just the other side of that coin that Josh was talking about. But really tonight we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. And seeing what that has to teach us about humility. So starting this series, focusing on humility, really looking primarily at the first four of the Beatitudes that are really going to show us just some different elements of what God calls us to, what humility really looks like, what that is. And maybe you've had this thought, kind of thinking that humility is kind of the first step towards God, or maybe that most important first step or first attitude as we approach God, for us to grow closer to God. We need that maybe before anything else. And then here we have the very first words of Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. It's about humility. So I think that shows us that as Jesus starts off. So you may know these verses. The first four of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, or shall be satisfied. I really think what we'll see is that there's different elements of humility in each of these four verses that gives us some useful things to think about. First Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but that may be the way that's worded, poor in spirit. What does that mean? Maybe one of the more difficult of the Beatitudes to kind of see at face value what Jesus is getting at there. And that, I think, puzzled me for a long time. Hopefully we can put some verses together to help us out here. This verse has helped me more than any other. And I think what Jesus is doing is kind of referencing and quoting Isaiah 66:2. A great verse. I love this verse. It used to be hung up in our apartment in New York. It hasn't made its way to our home yet here. But Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one on whom I will look in favor. He who is poor and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And if you see that Jesus takes poor in spirit, and that's the first beatitude there, and then contrite in spirit, that's the second beatitude. So I think that Jesus is referencing this, and I think what our Lord is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew as he's collecting that, I don't know if there's much in the Sermon on the Mount that is new. I think that Jesus, in Matthew, is kind of the ultimate, the greatest rabbi, and what he's doing is distilling for us the essence of the law, what it's all about. It'll be in chapter 7 when he says, what it's all about is love your neighbor as yourself, but there he says it as do unto others as you wish to be done unto you, which is that active form of Leviticus 18:19, love your neighbors yourself. And so here, it maybe shouldn't surprise that Jesus is quoting Isaiah when he says, this is what God is looking for those who are poor and contrite in spirit. Okay, so what does that mean, though? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, if you're poor in money, you don't have money, right? So I think to be poor in spirit is to not have this spirit. But is he saying, you know, don't have a spirit? Well, no, we're people. We have spirits. If you're poor, your pockets are empty, right? You just don't have anything. Your pockets are hanging out, right? That picture of being poor. And I think that idea of your spirit as yourself, I think really what Jesus is getting at here is to be empty of yourself, is to be poor in spirit. I don't know if in high school today or in college, do you have Spirit Day or Spirit Week? Does that sound familiar? We used to have that, where you wear your school colors, right? And you might have a rally in the gym or on the bleachers, and rah, rah, our team is great. You know, you kind of get excited, right? That's to be full of spirit. They call it Spirit Week or Spirit Day, right? That's even the word that they use. And you're full of excitement. We're great. We're the best. Okay, so that's to be full of spirit. So what does it mean to be then empty of spirit, poor in spirit, to be empty of self? Well, it's going to mean the opposite, that I'm not rah-rah about myself, that I am humble, lowly, and realize that I'm needy. So here's some words, I think, that help us to be poor in spirit, to be empty of self. Well, that means that I'm a lowly person. I think the word humility is starting to come to our mind here, right? The Old Testament, in the Hebrew, they really, the word for poor and the word for humble were the same word. I think, well, that's strange. How could the word poor and humble be the same word? Well, we still kind of use the word that way, don't we? When we say, you know, welcome to our humble abode, it's not much. Well, what do you mean by humble abode? You mean it's lowly, right? It's not showy, proud, ostentatious, you know, that kind of thing. And so to be humble and lowly is this idea of poor in spirit. And those things kind of go together. I think really to be poor in spirit is I'm not great in myself. The Lord is great. I'm needy. I can't do it myself. I need help. And so to be empty of self is empty of self-dependence, self-will, self-importance. And as Josh talked about last week, it's this idea of, it's not so much thinking less of yourself, although that may be involved, but thinking about yourself less. And so my life isn't about me anymore. I'm empty of self, poor in spirit. I'm focused on the Lord, and I see my need. I see the ways that I'm weak, sinful, lowly. And it's not puffed up. There's a preacher up in New York that when he teaches on the Beatitudes, at this point, he puts on the slide a picture of a puffer fish, right? And those are those fish, you know, that they're small and cute, right? But then when danger lurks nearby, they puff up and they're full of spikes, right? Well, it's still the same fish, and now they're just filled with water. They're puffed up, but they haven't grown in substance. They just look bigger. And people are like that. We're like that. I can be like that, where it's just me, but I'm puffed up. I'm great. So I'm full of hot air. I'm full of self. Or I'm big. Well, no, you're not. You're just full of yourself, as we say in English here. And so that puffed up, that Paul says that about love isn't puffed up in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think poor in spirit then ultimately then comes to this idea of if I'm not great and I need the Lord and I'm submissive to Him, then I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes. That I don't see myself as having the answers, but the Lord having the answers. I love this proverb. I need this proverb. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so you think about that. Picture on the stage here, Exhibit A, a person who's very smart, very intelligent, knows the Bible, makes mature comments in Bible class. You know, and he's just great. It seems like he has it all together, but he is wise in his own eyes. He thinks he has all the answers. He thinks he's something special. You know, he's God's gift to fill in the blank, just whoever's around him, I guess. Exhibit B over here, he's a fool. I mean, he's a new Christian. He makes stupid decisions. He doesn't know much about the Bible. But even though he has a lot of foolishness, he's teachable. And he's willing to listen, willing to yield, willing to take advice. Well, who would you rather be? Well, Proverbs is saying the person who is foolish, but God can work with him, that God's word can work with him, people can work with him, that's much better to be than the person who's wise in their own eyes and thinks that they have the answers. And so we have that question for ourselves, are we really moldable by God's word? I mean, is God's word working on my heart? You know, I'm difficult to deal with. I'm inflexible. I don't want to move. I'm that old wineskin. I don't want to be stretched anymore. I'm fine the way I am. I've got the answers. Leave me alone. Or can God's word really work on my heart? Do I submit to it? Am I humble, moldable, not thinking I have all the answers, but trusting in the Lord? That's a real aspect of humility here. The second beatitude says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there's all kinds of ways in which God's people are going to mourn. You can think about that, different appropriate things that we can mourn about. But really, I think that Jesus here is getting at this idea of mourning for our sins. I think part of that is, again, going back to Isaiah 66, this idea of being contrite in spirit. And that's the one God looks on in favor, being poor in spirit and then contrite in spirit. And this then together, I think we're supposed to think about how we respond to sin. So what does it mean to be contrite in spirit? What is it that we're supposed to be mourning about? I think ultimately it has this heart of taking personal responsibility for our sins. It's so easy to do, is when I see sin in my life, to respond to that inappropriately, wrongly. So I want to ignore it, sweep it under the rug, cover it up. I don't want to think about it. I don't want anyone else to know about it. Kind of ignore it. And that's just not taking personal responsibility. I can blame other people. Okay, yeah, there's a problem here. You better believe there's a problem because you know, my wife, my husband, my kids, my parents, my boss, and everyone else gets the blame for it instead of me taking responsibility for my attitudes, for my actions. And I think we suffer as a society from this, is that we don't tend to take responsibility for our own actions. We don't want to accept the consequences for our actions. We talked about that in Dwayne's class this morning, taking responsibility for our actions. And we need to be willing to then listen to rebuke. And all those proverbs about a wise son hears his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And wise people are willing to listen to rebuke. When we're rebuked, how do we typically respond? Well, if you're like me, if it touches home, and if it hits a nerve, I'll take all the rebuke for stuff that doesn't apply to me, you know. Yeah, that's easy. But when it's kind of getting close to who I actually am, that's harder to hear. And I think our response often is to respond in anger. That's what James chapter 1 says. It says you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man is not going to produce that righteousness of God in our life. And there, I believe in context, it's talking about responding to the Word of God. How do we respond to correction or suggestions or things like that? It's just so typical. It's so easy for us to respond in anger. And there's an interesting dynamic in the human heart. I thought about this some. There's probably a lot to be said about this. But the difference between responding in anger and sorrow, and I think just typically, almost always, sorrow is a more godly, humble response than anger. And so what we need to do is to have that open heart to accept responsibility for our actions. And sorrow has this sense of I'm responsible, and to be willing to say I'm to blame for this and I'm sorry for that. So it's one thing to say you're sorry and to really accept that, but then I think it's the next level to mourn for our sins. Because Jesus here says, blessed are those who mourn. He says, and that they will be comforted. Well, what is it that God is looking for? Well, there's a passage in Joel. Joel has a lot to say about mourning. and taking responsibility. And the Lord says this in Joel 2. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." See, in those days, people's clothing, that they would, from what I've been told, they would spend a lot of money investing that on their clothes. We might tend to invest in our houses to make our houses look nice, and clothing is fairly disposable. But not so back then. And so for you to, in anguish, in sorrow, in frustration, whatever, to rend your garments, well, that's you, you know, punching a hole in the wall or something, you know, to really do some damage to your personal property of value. And they would do that. They would rend their garments. And the Lord is saying, don't just rend your garments. I mean, you can. That's fine. And holy people of old would do that. But he says, really, what you need to do is rend your hearts. And for this to touch your heart, that you've sinned against God, and to be willing to be sad about that, sorrowful for that. Why would we be sorrowful for our sins? I think the answer is just because of how much it's hurt other people. I mean, my sins in my home hurt my wife and kids. My sins will disgrace the God that I serve. And my sins hurt God. It's my sins that put Jesus on the cross. It's my sins that hurt God in other ways, that hurt God's plan. That I'm rending His plan for how things could and should have been in my life. And every time I'm less than who I should be, there's one more thing that God has to fix. And so we see that my sins have consequences. My sins hurt people. And to open up our heart to that. Getting ready for this lesson this week, I'm like, man, my heart's really got to grow in this. I mean, really mourning for my sins. And one preacher I heard years ago say, you know, if you've never really cried over your sins, have you really repented as you should have of that? And I think that those are good words for us to think about. And what we'll see here is that when we're willing to be humble before God and mourn for our sins, then God lifts us up. Here he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so the goal is not to stay there, to live in some sort of depressed state, but we need to take responsibility and be sorrowful for our sins in that way. The third beatitude is this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So blessed are those who are meek because they'll receive the resurrection and the blessing of God, the land that we've been promised. So what is this meekness that Jesus is getting at here in this third beatitude? Well, I feel like meek has become kind of a loaded word, you know, those words that people wrestle about, what's it really getting at? And I think that the meekness really has to do with the gentleness of not being that self-strong, forceful, aggressive kind of person. There's a gentleness associated with that word. And even when you combine with this idea of obedience, even that, I think, has this picture of gentleness. You think about a horse that's been trained. You know, that big horse that even little kids can ride on. Because even though it's big and it's strong, you know, it's gentle. It's not going to harm a fly. You know, that's the expression we use. And so this gentle, this obedient, trained nature about us, it has a soft heart with it. A heart that is open to others. I think all those together kind of paint this picture of meekness. And I've said before that the Beatitudes, the first four Beatitudes are about humility, even though the word humility doesn't show up there. Well, I'm wrong about that, because some translations in this third Beatitude will just translate this word, humble. The older word for meek, they'll just say, blessed are the humble. And so in some translation, the word humble does show up in the Beatitudes. What's interesting about this idea of meekness is that Jesus calls us to be meek like Him. Then in chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth." But we get to chapter 11, famous words here when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And other translations where it says here, meek and lowly, I will translate that gentle and humble. And it's that picture again that Jesus says, join me. Jesus says, I'm meek and lowly. I'm gentle and humble. Take my yoke. Work with me like a fellow ox doing that work together. And Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Work with me. And the burden that Jesus offers us, working for the Lord, is such a superior work in our life than the slavery of sin. I mean, those of us who've seen the damage, the terrible tyranny that sin brings, that slavery, we've seen that in ourselves, we've seen it in other people, and sin just destroys us. Whereas working for the Lord, we work for Him too, but it brings us peace and joy, satisfaction and hope and love. And we wait on Him and He renews our strength. And so we join ourselves with this meek and lowly Jesus. And there's a sermon I want to do. It's not a part of this series, but just pictures in the gospel of Jesus' meekness and how the different gospels show that. And Jesus says, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and I'll offer that. And so Jesus says, come and be meek like me. And then the very next chapter, Matthew 12, quotes Isaiah 42. And so you can find this in Isaiah 42 or here in Matthew 12, where Jesus says, this is quoted about Jesus. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And this is such an encouraging picture of Jesus, because it shows Jesus working with the lambs that are weak, the lambs that are tired. There may be people here this morning who feel like they're barely holding on, that their faith is weak, that it's hard to keep going, and that things are just very difficult. I'm glad you're here tonight. I hope that Jesus' words here will encourage you. Because if you look at yourself and feel like you're a bruised reed, Jesus isn't pushing you away. Jesus wants to support you. You know that bruised reed? You know, it's the, think of cattails or some kind of reed plant that when it's has a structural integrity, you know, it stands up straight. But you bend it, it's flopping all over. And that bruised reed, that bent reed, Jesus is there to support that reed. You may feel like you're about to go out. Your candle, this wick, that it's on its last few seconds. It's smoking. It's smoldering. It's not going strong. Jesus doesn't extinguish you. Jesus doesn't dump you in the water. He wants to help. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to do well and be strong. And so He doesn't quench that smoldering wick. He tries to light you again. He tries to help and to encourage. And that's Jesus, meek and lowly, the Jesus who sits by the well and talks gently to Samaritan women to build their faith. And then we see this, and Jesus says, be meek like me. Be humble and lowly and gentle like me. And this is the meekness from above that James chapter 3 says, this is the meekness of wisdom. You want to see spiritual maturity in people? He says, the meekness of wisdom shows itself in this way, this gentleness and purity of heart with other people. That's an encouraging picture of Jesus that He calls us to here in the Beatitudes. It's another picture of humility. And finally, the fourth Beatitude here, where He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. I think this, again, is a picture of humility. This hungering and desiring for righteousness, not satisfied with where they're at. I think some of this might point to a self-satisfaction that was so rampant in the Pharisees of Jesus' day when they looked at their own righteousness and thought they were great. And Luke has those parables. Remember the Pharisee who was praying by himself, to himself, about himself, standing off by himself, and look how great I am. And he felt that. He felt that, how great he was. But God was not pleased with that. It was the tax collector who couldn't even look to heaven, hitting himself and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm the sinner. And so, not looking to our own righteousness, but seeing my need for the Lord and looking to His righteousness, trusting in His righteousness, not in myself. Really seeing that I'm a sinner and I need help. And so, the very basis of it is that I need God's blessing. I like the picture of the persevering person in Romans chapter 2, this person who in the words here, Verse 6 and 7, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for honor and glory and immortality, He'll give eternal life. That a picture of wanting God's blessing and striving and desiring that, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that here, patience and well-doing, seeking for honor and glory and immortality, seeking and desiring that righteousness in my life. But more than that, I don't just want righteousness, I need God's help. I want God's help. When Jesus gave those strong and difficult words in John 6, and they left, so many of his disciples left, Jesus turned to his disciples, the 12, and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" Peter said, "Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." You know, where else can we go? I need God's help. Lord, I'm sticking with you. I need you and your words. So I need God's blessing, but more than that, I really need help. I can't do this on my own. Even more than that, though, it's I need God's help very badly. That I really desperately need that. And that brings us to this concept of hungering and thirsting. Jesus doesn't say those who want righteousness are satisfied. He says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Think about the hungering and thirsting in Matthew 9 of the man who's paralyzed and he gets his four friends to come bring him to Jesus. He needed Jesus badly. He wanted it badly, so much so there that he had his friends carry him there and drop him through the roof there. I need to get to Jesus however possible. And I'm guessing that the person, you know, getting that man to Jesus there took a lot more effort than it took probably most of us to get to Bible study here, worship services tonight, right? They really made that effort to get to Jesus. And that's an example for hungering and thirsting for Jesus, wanting Him. Matthew 13, the person who's looking for that pearl of great price, looking and looking, desiring that, not giving up on that. And it really just brings to our attention this question. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? And if so, or if not, what do I hunger and thirst for? If someone were to look at your life and say, what do they really care about? What is it that they're really interested in? What do they really hunger and thirst for? You know, what is it that they give their effort to? What is it that they give their time to? What occupies their mind the most? How do they spend their money? What do they talk about with people? Who are their friends? I mean, you name it, kind of these metrics of what's really our life about. What do I hunger and thirst for? And, you know, hunger and thirsting is this picture of strong desire, right? Because when I'm hungry, I want that food, and nothing's going to satisfy me. I want that. I'm not going to give up on it. When I'm thirsty, I can barely think about anything else until I get that water. Well, what is it that I hunger and thirst for in my life? And is it righteousness? Is it the Lord's righteousness? A friend of mine in New York does a series on the Beatitudes, and on this Beatitude, he just talks about hungering and thirsting and how that works with us in our appetites. He says, what are the foods that we hunger for the most? You know, and surely, most of us here have a food or two that we just really love, right? Maybe you have a sweet tooth, so it's a cookies or brownies or ice cream, and you, man, that really hit the spot when you get it, right? Or maybe it's a more of a savory thing, and so you just can't go too long without getting your pizza or your, you know, whatever it is, right? And you want that thing, and maybe I'm making you hungry now. That'd make the point really strong, right? You're like, man, JD, yep, you got me wanting that thing, right? So we hunger and thirst for that food, and we want that, right? So here's the problem we face sometimes, is that food that we tend to really want and love, does that food tend to be very good for us? Okay, go back to those foods you were just thinking about. Hot fudge sundae, no, probably shouldn't eat that so much. And that pizza, not the best, you know. And so when Tim makes this point in his lesson, he says, okay, wouldn't it be great if we really wanted, you know, kale and sweet potatoes and broccoli and those things, right? I mean, we'd be set. We'd be really set if what I hunger, man, I just really need a good, you know, salad bar, you know, or something like that. We'd be set because what I'm hungering and thirsting after is also the stuff that's really good for me. And what if I didn't want so much, didn't desire so much that food that wasn't good for me? And maybe you see kind of Tim's point that I think we can apply to ourselves. And it's so often that the stuff that we hunger and thirst for is not what's going to really spiritually help us, satisfy us. And so we put our time and our effort into things that don't help us grow spiritually, are kind of a waste of time. And what a blessing that in our physical appetites, we can develop an appetite for things that are really good for us. We eat good food that actually makes us feel better, believe it or not. And we can kind of develop that just like exercise, or so they say. You know, you develop a craving for that, and you want that exercise. And those kind of things have a good momentum behind it, and you kind of start, instead of a downward spiral, an upward spiral, and things like that. And thankfully, that thing that works in the physical realm also applies spiritually. That we can develop a sense, I've got to be in God's Word. And if we haven't spent time in prayer, I just need to be praying. Man, I need to be in God's Word right now. I just haven't gotten to read my Bible today, and I need that. Do you see how that can work for us spiritually? To learn to hunger and thirst for the spiritual things, righteous things, and how much that would help us. What a blessing that instead of Bible study or prayer being something I have to make myself do, that it comes more naturally. That becomes really a blessing for us. That's really the aim, the goal, for us to develop that craving where I want those spiritual things. It's a good place to be, and we need to kind of work to get there. That's a good place for us to be. Well, those are four Beatitudes. And one study that has been an encouraging study for me is, you know, the way that different Bible books connect together. Have you ever seen in the book of James how that the book of James just has so many of Jesus' teachings? It's like it's a remix of the teachings of Jesus, maybe especially Matthew, and maybe especially the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe especially Beatitudes. I don't know. But I was thinking maybe one useful way to tie up these points is to see these same points being made in the book of James. And this was our scripture reading for tonight. Now here it's more clear, as here it's crystal clear that James is getting at humility, because the words humble show up at the beginning of this section and the end. This is kind of the bookends. And I see this as kind of being bookends, and in the middle is showing ways that humility is carried out. James chapter 4, 6 through 10, James says this, "But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So this is clearly talking about humility, and I think we see that here. Submitting to God, yeah, that's being humble. It's not about me, Lord, I'm going to submit to you. Drawing near to God, purify your life, and then be humble before God, wretched in mourning and weeping. And it says if you do that, God will give you grace. If you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. Here are clearly instructions on humility. Well, so my question is this, do we see these Beatitudes in there? Do we see being poor in spirit in these verses? I think so, right? It's not about me, it's about the Lord. Empty of self, poor in spirit. Well, that is, I think, all through this. Blessed are those who mourn. There it literally says that. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. And so mourning for our sins. Being meek. Yeah, there's a meekness here. Submitting to God, that picture of that obedient, gentle horse. Submitting yourself to God, being meek. And turning to God, purifying your hearts, that kind of humble heart before God, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I think that's here too. I want that. I draw near to God. I resist the devil. I'm putting real effort into this. And certainly this idea of this mourning and hungering and thirsting, that I am cleansing my hands and purifying my heart and being sorrowful for my sins before God. My laughter is turned to mourning. My joy to gloom. And so I think that there's a connection there. So I offer then, James 4, 6 through 10 is kind of our invitation for tonight. Are there ways that we can be humble and turn to the Lord? Turn from sin. The promise is here that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will exalt you. And I know there's people here in this room who would say, yep, I've turned to the Lord. I've seen my sin. I turned to God and He rescued me. I turned to God in humility. And it was rough for a while, but God rescued me and He brought me out. That I resisted the devil and it didn't stick around forever. And God helped me and I drew near to God and He drew near to me. I purified my heart and the Lord helped me, brought me through. And the Lord exalted me, brought me out of that difficulty and out of my sin. And so I call on all of us to turn to the Lord, to be humble before Him, and to trust in the Lord, that He will help us through. He'll deliver us from sin. The Lord wants to help us. The Lord can help us. And we can help each other, fortunately. That's the call, is for us to encourage each other in the time that we have together today and every day. Can we help you? Can we encourage you? Can we pray?